Let's turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. This morning we'll be considering just verse 23 as we conclude this chapter. One of the things that I mentioned last week and that came up even in our second hour class is how our orientation to this well-known verse is changed by our understanding of it in its context. And so this morning I want to see and hear just this verse, but understanding it in its context and how that changes our understanding of it. We're going to begin our reading this morning back in verse 15, but I just remind you that the same question asked in verse 15 is similar to the one that was asked in verse 1, and that really gives us the theme of this chapter. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of your God. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Your life is full of announcements. Every single one of us in this room faces each and every week a constant barrage of messages being sent our way. These messages, whether intentionally or unintentionally, are designed to get us to think a certain way and then to behave a certain way. These messages can come from advertisers, family, your employer, friends and neighbors. And we should take special note, these messages can come from your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some of these messages are helpful and true, but many of them are deceitful and destructive. Some need to be believed and embraced, and others need to be disregarded and refused. Romans chapter 6 is Paul's necessary aside because he anticipates an objection or a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding coming from the announcement, that grand announcement that is this whole letter. In chapter 1, verse 18, and carrying on through chapter 3, 20, Paul labored to make sure that we understand that all are under sin. And all, because they are born and born under sin, stand condemned before God. But then, beginning in verse 21 and continuing on through the end of chapter 5, Paul announces that beautiful message of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He announced the gospel back in verse 23 of chapter 3, saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's that wonderful gospel announcement. Sinful mankind can only be redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, and it is freely offered to any who will believe in Him. Well, chapter 6, Paul takes up and answers the objections that he anticipates. He anticipates that someone will come along and, hearing that wonderful announcement, they will distort it and they will twist it, turning it into a license for sin. That's why he begins verse 1 saying, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he asks similarly in verse 15, "Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" Well, Paul refutes those monstrous distortions of the grace of God by showing that the opposite is in fact true. The grace of God never promotes sin, but rather it is the only means by which we are made free of sin in our lives. But the question might remain, how is it that this announcement brings about the change that Paul is clearly teaching? How does an announcement bring about this kind of change? Is this announcement like the announcement that comes from advertisers that's simply aimed at influencing our thinking and therefore influencing our behavior? Or is there something more to this announcement? Well, I want to ask you this morning from the outset to consider, with the Spirit's help, answering these questions. Have you embraced this gospel announcement? Have you embraced the free offer of the gospel made to you in Jesus Christ? Or have you believed instead and embraced instead the distortion that Paul is refuting in chapter 6? Paul's gospel announcement is that His grace is freely offered to all, and it is received not through works, but as a gift. It is graciously bestowed. And that free gift then produces in a person new life and results in a life that bears fruit unto God. That's the gospel announcement. The distortion of the gospel announcement comes along and says, look, you can escape from the consequences of your sin, but you can still go on enjoying your sin. Hear me clearly, that is a distortion of the grace of God. This distortion says all you need to do is trust in God and you'll avoid the consequences of your sin. You'll avoid hell. But you can continue on living in a life of sin. The true gospel announcement declares that God's grace will change a man to his core. He will be made free from the reign of sin, and he will be enabled from the heart to love God and to love the things of God. It's only a counterfeit gospel announcement that says, look, if you'll only agree to this, you can both have your sin and be delivered from hell. Well, this morning I want to consider Paul's conclusion to chapter 6 as an answer to that distortion of the gospel. In this one verse, verse 23, he gives us these beautiful contrasts that help us to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then as we consider these contrasts in their context, it will help us draw the right conclusions from how the grace of God operates in our lives. Let's consider first the contrasts. Now, in order to understand anything, your mind naturally begins to contrast what it is you're considering with whatever else it's around. It can be a physical object or it can be an idea. The way that your mind makes sense of something is by comparing it to something else and noticing how they are different. And what Paul does here for us, in order for us to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he sets before us three glorious contrasts. You can see from the outline that I've given you on the back of the bulletin that I've labeled them as the rain, the result, and the resources. In just this one verse, Paul gives us these three striking contrasts. He speaks first of the thing that is reigning over us. Either sin reigns over you, or God is reigning over you. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are the only two categories for everyone living and everyone who has ever lived. Either sin is your master and reigns over you, or God is graciously reigning over you. There is no third category. There is no such thing as autonomy. Either sin is your master, or God is your master. Well, if sin is reigning over you or God is reigning over you, whichever one of those is true will determine the end result of your life and even will determine what's going on in your life right now. The result of the reign is either death or eternal life. The wages of sin is death. If sin is reigning over you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you face eternal death. But if God is reigning over you, His free gift is eternal life. It's His free gift that gives life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and it results in eternal life, life everlasting. Well, the third contrast that Paul sets before us is the resource, which I've labeled either as wages or the free gift. You are either, if you are under the reign of sin, you are depending upon your own works and you are expecting to be paid your wages. Well, this verse clearly teaches that if you are depending upon yourself, the wages that you are going to receive is death. But contrasted with that is the other thing that you can be depending on, and that is the free gift of God. Something that you do not earn. You simply believe the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving His free gift, and then that is what results in true life and eternal life. Every person, except for Christ, was born in Adam and born into that first category. So every single one of you this morning, everyone whom I can lay my eyes upon this morning, you were born in Adam. You were born under sin. You were born working your way towards God, which its wages will actually only end up in death. Every one of us was born into that first category. But remarkably, there are some who find themselves rescued from that first category and delivered into the second. And that only happens when God bestows upon you His free gift. In order to really understand this contrast, I want to ask two further questions. The first is this: what is this death, and what is this eternal life that Paul is speaking about here? And we can think about this death and this life both in its ultimate sense and in its proximal sense. What's going on now? What's going to happen in eternity, and what's going on in us now? I want to begin first by reading from the Gospel of Matthew and hearing Jesus' own words as He describes what we'll ultimately have. This is, again, speaking of the ultimate end of what is that death and that life. These words come to you from Matthew chapter 25, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There in Jesus' own words, we hear of the ultimate end of this death and this eternal life. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins will face the eternal conscious suffering for their sins. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation chapter 20 describes hell as a place of torment day and night. Understandably, we don't like to think about hell, but it is something that the Word of God sets before us. It is the reality of what is awaiting anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. But maybe even more closer to home, we need to spend a little bit of time thinking that it is what you and I deserved. We were born in our sins. Each and every one of us committed actual sins against God, and we deserved this. If God had not declared to us that wonderful announcement of His gospel grace, if He had not sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, and then His Spirit too, to cause us to believe in Him, we would be those who were awaiting this eternal conscious torment. But thanks be to God that there is that second category. There are those who have received that free gift of God, which is eternal life. How do we define that? Well, eternal life is the eternal, conscious enjoyment of God forever. Jesus defines this for us in John chapter 17, in which He is praying and says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life is to be fully and finally enjoying God to the highest degree forever. Listen to how the book of Revelation describes what heaven will be like. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. By the grace of God, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ will enjoy that for all eternity. No more sickness, no more sadness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more toil, no more hardship. But rather, perfect life, perfect happiness, perfect relationships, all centered on perfect communion with God. Unbroken fellowship with God for all eternity. Now again, I said we can understand this death and this life both in their ultimate sense, that which we'll do in all eternity, but we can also speak of them in their proximal sense. That death and that life have their beginning in this life. That eternal death, which only expands in eternity, begins here. Paul references that in Ephesians 2 when he talks about those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Apart from the work of grace in the heart done by the Holy Spirit, everyone born in sin remains in sin, and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Even what they describe or we describe as life here on earth, the Bible describes as death. In contrast to that, you know that those who have had that free gift bestowed upon them enjoy real life now. Their eyes have been opened so that they can see and behold the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. They can see and know of their own sinfulness. And they have been made willing and able to both repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ to begin eternal life now. That is the contrast between the death and the life that Paul is speaking about in verse 23. Enjoyed now, enjoyed in eternity by God's grace. But importantly, we have to ask this second question. If we are born dead in our sins, if we are born into that first category, how is it that anyone finds themselves in the second category, having received that free gift of Jesus Christ, which is eternal life? Well, just consider with me the language of Paul from verse 23, in which he says, the wages, in contrast with the free gift of God. This language should send our minds back to chapter 4 and 5, where Paul began using the language of wages and free gift. In chapter 4, after quoting Genesis 15:6, where Paul quotes saying, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to explain that verse by saying, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's where that contrast began. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham heard what was promised to him by God, what God would do. And what did he do? All he did was believe the promise. And when he believed the promise, God counted to him and credited to him the righteousness that God would provide in Jesus Christ. That righteousness was not paid because he had earned anything. That righteousness was not earned, but rather it was a free gift. If Abraham would have relied upon his work and received his wages, he would have continued and received death. Going on into chapter 5, Paul then begins to speak of this gift using that language of the free gift. He uses that terminology 5 times. And what he is emphasizing is that this free gift comes to us only by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. It is completely unmerited. The language that the Scripture uses to speak about when this gift comes to us is things like this: while we were still weak in our sins, or while we were dead in trespasses and sins, or while we were still God's enemies. There was nothing in us that commended us to God, but rather it was out of God's mere good pleasure that He sent forth His grace upon those who trust in Him. Now this is called a free gift because it cost us nothing. But it was a costly gift because it cost God everything. Jesus had to be humbled, had to live that life of a servant, had to die that horrible death upon the cross, had to have the Father pour out His wrath upon Him. And the Father had to turn His back upon His own Son, punishing His Son for our sins. It was a costly gift to God. But it was free to you because it is graciously offered and bestowed. So everyone is born under the reign of sin, and that reign of sin produces a life of sin which results in death both in this life and forever. But God, in His grace, freely bestows this gift of grace, causing some to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so they have life in this life and eternal life with God for all eternity. All are born into that first category. Some are rescued, all due to the grace and mercy of God. Well, those are the contrasts of verse 23. Let's take time now to consider how Paul is using verse 23 in its context. And there you see on your bulletin, I've labeled it as plural contexts, because we're going to consider a number of layers of context as we move from the immediate context outward. In its immediate context, verse 23, when Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In that immediate context, Paul is concluding an argument that began in verse 20, which is his motivation as to why we are to do what he says in verse 19. Look at your Bibles in verse 19. Towards the end of that verse, he tells us and exhorts us, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Well, God in His grace then gives us verses 20 through 23 to motivate us and to push us on towards obedience to this exhortation. Why is it that we are to present our members as slaves to righteousness? Well, Paul then gives us that argument that is verses 20 through 23. And his argument, in a few words, is because of what God has done for you in the gospel. In verses 20 through 21, he begins arguing, you were a slave of sin. You lived this worthless life that had no fruit bearing in it, and the result of that life was certain death. That's who you were. And then he goes on in verse 22 to say, "But now, look at what God has already done in you." And last week we noted the passive language that Paul uses. This is what God has done in you. God has made you His slave. God has made you the one who can now bear fruit unto God. God has made you the one who is now awaiting eternal life. And then we read verse 23. And why has all of this happened? Why has God done this work in your life? Paul says it's not because of you. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. If God gave you what you deserved, you would have certain death. But God hasn't given you what you have deserved. He instead has acted towards you in His grace. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why are you to offer up all that you are in service to this King? Because He's already rescued you. He's already given you life. He's already begun that good work in you that He promises to bring to fulfillment. So God's grace is that which causes us to present our members as slaves to righteousness. Let's back up one new layer and then consider verse 23 in the context of this chapter. I've already mentioned this morning that this is Paul's necessary aside to correct any misuse of the grace of God. Namely, that deceit that comes in and says that God's grace will lead toward sin. When those questions are asked, shall we continue in sin or shall we sin? Paul emphatically answers, by no means. And he concludes with verse 23. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It is God's grace that produces the life of an individual which willingly presents its members to God as instruments for righteousness. God's grace never leads to more sin, but God's grace produces holy living. We can then back up one more layer of context and consider this entire letter. When we began this letter 7 months ago, I highlighted for you the theme and the purpose of this letter. Paul gives us the theme of the letter when he tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. And then Paul gives us the purpose of this letter by bookending this letter in verse 5 of chapter 1 and then verse 26 of chapter 16. He says that the gospel of Jesus Christ, His grace, and the purpose of that letter is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Paul wrote this letter first and foremost for the purpose that God would be glorified. And then he tells us that the means by which God will be glorified is that glorious gospel grace of Jesus Christ. Because that grace alone produces the obedience of faith that will result in those who live for the sake of His name. Only God can produce out of the raw material of sinful mankind, those who are enslaved to sin, those who turn their backs on God, and those who hate Him, only God can produce from that those who are no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, but rather those who are alive in Him, those who are free from sin and those who love Him with all their hearts. Only God can recreate those who wanted to live their lives entirely dependent of Him to those who want to live and recognize that they can only live their lives entirely dependent upon Him. Only God's love is sufficient to change those who once lived only for themselves and for their own glory and for their own kingdom, to those who are willing to leave all that off behind to live for His glory and for His kingdom. Only God's forgiveness that washes crimson-stained sinners and makes them white as snow can induce a heart to walk in new obedience. And only God's Spirit indwelling those who believe can cause individuals to bear fruit unto God. This small section is concluded, and Paul is telling us that God's grace is actually what causes us to offer our members as slaves to righteousness. He concludes the chapter by showing us that God's grace never leads to sin, but rather produces holiness. And it's a fitting part of the whole letter because it shows us that God's grace is what catapults us and launches us into wholehearted dependence upon God and His grace as we bear fruit unto Him. With those things behind us, let us now consider some conclusions from this verse. This first, and maybe all of these are obvious, but this first is obvious. You've heard me say it a number of times this morning. God's grace does not produce sin. God's grace never excuses sin. But we shouldn't be all that surprised that the nature or that temptation comes in and seeks to twist and distort the grace of God into a reason why we should give in to sin. Isn't that the nature of temptation? To just get things entirely backwards. Again, I take us back again to the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve. He began by saying, well, God's too restrictive. God's too restrictive. God had given them the fruit of every tree in the garden, save one. The serpent wants to turn that around and make it seem like God has not been good because He said that they could not eat of these trees of the garden. He also says, and He comes and He turns the grace of God by lying. They were told, Adam and Eve were told, when you eat of this fruit, you will die. And the serpent lied, saying, no, you won't die. Rather, you'll be like God. And there again, he distorts the grace of God. Adam and Eve were already made in God's image. They were already perfect image bearers. And so the tempter comes in and completely distorts the truth and goodness of God. And that's why Paul is writing chapter 6 of Romans. Because he fully expects the tempter to come in and distort the grace of God from being that means by which we live holy lives into that means by which we would give in to temptation. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. We are surrounded in different pockets by a Christian subculture that often buys into that very lie that Paul is trying to refute. You'll hear people in different contexts boasting of the messiness of their lives with that sort of, oh well, we're all sinners attitude that excuses sin. But that spirit is never a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. When God commands us, be holy, as I am holy, He also then graciously sends forth His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, whose work it is then to make us holy. Do you realize that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have that Holy Spirit taking up residence in your heart so that by dependence upon that Spirit you can walk in newness of life. So the first conclusion is that God's grace never produces or excuses sin. But the second is this, you belong to God in order to bear fruit for God. You belong to Him such that so that you will glorify Him. That's what Paul has been arguing in Romans chapter 6, and specifically as he makes his argument in verses 20 through 23. But it's even what he's going to go on to argue in chapter 7. He concludes chapter 6 saying, God's grace will never lead to sin, but rather will cause you to offer yourself up as your members as instruments of righteousness. And then he proceeds right into chapter 7 by saying that you have died to that old law of sin. And you have now been made alive. You, in fact, are now married to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, so that you might belong to another, speaking of Christ, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. God's grace causes fruit bearing in those trusting in Him. And this is the common language of Scripture. Listen for the purpose language of so that, or in order that, or for. Romans 5:21 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's the purpose statement. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Well, how is it then that we bear fruit unto God? Well, that's our third and final conclusion, and we'll close with this. It's by relying upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is how you and I bear fruit unto God. I began this morning by asking you about how an announcement changes a person. The announcement of marketers and advertisers are designed to influence your thinking and then affect your behavior. Is it the same with the gospel announcement? Well, in some ways, yes. But in the most important ways, no. It is designed to change your thinking. You need God to reveal Himself unto you and to change your thinking. In chapter 12 of this same letter, Paul will tell us to be transformed in our thinking by the Word of God. And as Paul has been arguing in chapter 6, it should lead to a change in behavior. God's grace never promotes sin, but rather it promotes holy living. But the announcement of the gospel is so entirely different, because it's an announcement of what God has and is and will do in your life. It's not just about changing your thinking such that your behavior changes, but rather it's about relying upon what God promises to do for you in Jesus Christ. All of the other messages that you hear in this world, think of this contrast. All of those other messages overpromise, and they never deliver to the degree that they promise. Every marketing scheme is based upon promising you this happiness that their product can never, ever deliver. But the message of Jesus Christ and His grace is a message that delivers far more than you can even understand today. In fact, our eternity will be spent taking in all the amazing ways in which God has been good to us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says here in verse 7. Actually, I'm going to back up the reading to verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now here, catch this, what he says in verse 7. "So that," purpose again, "so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." For all eternity, you will be discovering just how gracious God has been to you in the gospel. And so the gospel is not just a message that you hear and it changes the way you think, which changes the way you behave. But rather, it is a message which you hear and believe what God will do in you. What He has done for you in His Son Jesus Christ, what He is currently doing in your life by His Holy Spirit, and what He will do for you in all eternity. The message of the gospel contains in it the resources that we live out of. I told you last week about that family who was destitute and could not put food on the table. The husband, just in hopeful thinking, said, "Let's go to the store and perhaps something will work out." They drove to the store, they got out of their car, they went inside, and they began taking items off of the shelf and putting them in their cart. They had no business doing that. They had no money. They couldn't pay for what they needed. Again, I told you that as I read, this family went up and down the aisles trying to limit what they were purchasing, but knowing they needed to feed themselves and their children. And they kept hearing these announcements over the loudspeaker. Most of those announcements were not for them. They were about spills on aisle 3 and whatever. But then they heard this announcement that contained their license plate number, and that they needed to come forward for some other special announcement. And when they heard this announcement for them, they went to the front and learned that somebody had overheard their conversation as they were getting out of the car and decided that they were going to pay for whatever this family wanted. Whatever they wanted, they could go into this store. It didn't matter. Fill up one cart, fill up 5. It doesn't matter. Someone else is going to pay for what you need. They heard this announcement. They responded to this announcement. And this announcement then sent them back into the store now to take items off the shelf, not because they have resources in themselves, but because someone else had given them every resource that they could need. Well, brothers and sisters, that is what Paul is saying here. How do we live lives that bear fruit unto God? It's by relying upon His resources that are offered to us in the gospel. In and of ourselves, we have no business being in that store of good works, taking items off the shelf. We can't produce them. But when we hear and we learn of that announcement that is made to us in Jesus Christ, we are thrust upon His resources and what He has done. And then we live our lives out of His abundance. out of His riches. And so when we hear the command made and that exhortation made of verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, we might say, I can't. And to a degree, you're right. In yourself, you cannot. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can by living out of His riches and by relying upon His Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank You for the announcement of Your gospel grace. Father, it is my prayer that each and every one of us this morning would be filled with praise. Praise to You as our triune God for such a salvation. And God, we ask that according to Your holy word, You would call forth a people unto Yourself, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, living out of dependence upon His Holy Spirit, such that You are glorified. Father, we praise You for this plan of salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your humbling of Yourself in accomplishing this salvation. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for giving us eyes to see and to believe upon that Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we live and move and have our being. And Holy Spirit, we ask that You would come and continue to make us holy, that we might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Not that we be glorified, but that You receive all of the praise and the glory. We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.